Matthew chapter 14, picking it up at verse 1. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus and said unto his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him." For Herod had laid hold on John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. For John said unto him, "It is not lawful for thee to have her." And when he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod, whereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she would ask. And she, being before instructed of her mother, said, "Give me here John the Baptist's head in her charger." And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, for the oath's sake and for them which were with him at meat, he commanded it to be given her. And he sent and beheaded John in prison. And his head was brought in her charger and given to the damsel. She brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took up the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. When Jesus heard of it, he departed thence by ship into a desert place. And when the people had heard thereof, they followed him on foot out of the cities. And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion towards them. And he healed their sick. And when it was evening, his disciples came to him saying, "This is a desert place and the time is now past. Send the multitudes away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals." But Jesus said unto them, "They need not depart. Give ye them to eat." And they said unto him, "We have here but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He said, "Bring them hither to me." And he commanded the multitude to sit on the grass and took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes. And looking up to heaven, he blessed and brake and gave the loaves to his disciples and the disciples to the multitude. And they did all eat and were filled. And they took up the fragments that remained, 12 baskets full. And they that had eaten were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. In the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit," and they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, Being of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." And Peter answered and said, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me to come unto thee on the water." And he said, "Come." And then when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, "Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." And when they were gone over, they came into the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place had knowledge of him, they sent out into all that country round about and brought unto him all that were diseased and besought him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched were made perfectly whole. Gracious Father, that's our prayer tonight. Lord, as your people, we reach out to the hem of your garment, Lord, and we ask for healing. We ask for power. Lord, we ask for understanding. We ask, Lord, that by the power of your Spirit, you would teach us and guide us tonight to understand these things. Understand, Lord, how they apply to our lives. Help us, Lord, to live for you. Teach us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you can be seated. Well, this chapter kind of picks up as the kingdom parables leave off. Jesus has been teaching for quite a while. The disciples have been out on their own, actually. And now, now events start catching up to Jesus just a little bit. In verse 1, it says, "At that time, Herod the Tetrarch." We're speaking of Herod Antipas. The family of Herod is really kind of interesting. If you do a study on them, starting with Herod the Great, you find it's just a big boggled mess. I mean, there's all kinds of people in and out of the family. He's killing people, you know. And he finally has some sons that are left after he dies. And so he gives them each a portion of the kingdom that he had control over. And that Herod the Tetrarch is Herod of a quarter part or a fourth part. And there's a lot of intrigue even within the family. And in verse 2 we see, this is Herod speaking now, and he said unto his servants, this is John the Baptist, he is risen from the dead. Therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. Although Herod had correctly associated John the Baptist with Jesus, it seems to be based more on superstition than actual knowledge. Herod had spoken with John. He knew that he was a man of God. As Herod speaks of these powers, he reveals that he really has no understanding of God or spiritual things. He's simply a superstitious man, which is common in that time. Herod Antipas later judges Jesus at his trial before he's crucified. And so it's kind of interesting how all this kind of progresses. Verses 3 through 12 is kind of a parenthetical break. As the story kind of gets going, it's an explanation of why John the Baptist was in prison, why John the Baptist ended up actually being killed. And so we have this little break here from verse 3. For Herod laid hold on John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. Now, the interesting background on this is that Herod Agrippa, also known as Philip, was brother to Antipas. Now, Agrippa had been a poor and weak ruler of his inheritance. The brothers, the siblings, competed quite a bit. And he was ruler over a fourth part, just like his other brothers was. But he and his wife, Herodias, lived basically on the charity of Antipas. Now, Herod Agrippa, or Philip, and Herodias, for a season, they lived in Rome. And they were subsequently imprisoned or put in jail by Caesar Tiberius. Sometime later, he was released and restored to his dominion or kingdom, if you will, by Caesar Caius. And he'd been given a bunch of money and wealth and stuff. But prior to that actually happening, Antipas, see, this is why it gets confusing. Antipas had gone to Rome and basically hooked up with Herodias, Philip's wife, and brought her back to Judea. Left her husband basically, there in prison. And she beat feet back to Israel with her brother-in-law, soon to become her husband. Then, unfortunately for her, when Caesar leaves, another Caesar steps in, Caesar Caius then restores Herod Philip back to power and actually gives him much more power, much more land, and much more wealth. Now she's like, picked the wrong brother. You can kind of see where her motivation is. Anyway, as all that takes place, at one point, Herod Antipas is here now, being challenged by John the Baptist and many others as he's trying to rule Judea. Philip is back in Rome. As Philip is reappointed over the kingdom, he's given the title king. Now, Herodias always wanted the title of queen, but she couldn't get that because of the title that her husband had at that time, and now her new husband. So what happens is she finally convinces her husband, her new husband, Antipas, to go back to Rome and to make a request to Caesar that he be made a king also in charge of a certain area that he had. So under her pressure, he does that. He goes back to Rome, and he gets there just in time as a letter, because now Philip is going the other way. Okay, he lands now in Judea. When he gets to Judea, he realizes that his brother's been storing up weapons, armor, all kinds of stuff for basically an army. So he sends a letter back to Caesar and accuses his brother of rebellion and insurrection against Rome. So Herod Antipas arrives with Herodias just in time to say, we want to be a king and a queen. The letter gets there, says, hey, my brother's been planning a revolt against you, just so you know. And at that point, Herod Antipas and his unlawful wife Herodias are arrested. Later on, they're banished to another part of Europe, and that's the end of their story. And so it's kind of interesting how all this kind of plays around. So we're right in the middle of this intrigue now when John the Baptist is saying, hey, it's unlawful for you to have this woman to be your wife. And it's interesting because John the Baptist, I mean, in the grand scheme of things, who is he? I mean, he's just a preacher in the desert. He's the son of a priest and all this kind of stuff, but he's a very bold witness. And so it's kind of cool how he just fronts everybody off and jumps John the Baptist on him. But it says for verse 3, for Herod had laid hold on John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. Now, John speaks forth a very simple, well-known truth as he basically confronts Herod. He says, adultery is sin. Fornication is sin. Homosexuality is sin. Right and wrong basically are timeless kinds of things. And there's never an excuse or a valid justification for sin. And even though Paul hadn't written his letter yet, John the Baptist knew the standard that God had laid out. We find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Here Paul writes, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves of mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." So it's a pretty straightforward message from Paul, and basically John the Baptist, even though he didn't have Paul's letters, was kind of saying the same thing. And he didn't really care who he said it to. I mean, when he speaks that kind of a message to the king, you think, man, he's a dead man. And maybe he was, you know, just willing to take his lumps. You know, John wouldn't have been doing Herod any favors with his silence. And I believe that John the Baptist was given the gift of boldness. You know, he came in the spirit of Elisha. And Elisha was a very bold prophet, just like Elijah was before him. And so it's the same kind of thing. Basically, John was willing to speak the truth, even if it cost him his life. And he was uncompromising in his message. Jesus kind of teaches us the same thing in Matthew 10:28. He says, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." We have to make a choice in life who we're going to fear. Do we fear men? Do we fear the people around us? Are we afraid to say something because we're going to be seen as rude or whatever? Or do we fear God more? I've been in some pretty, I have to tell you, some pretty touchy situations at times where I've had to kind of challenge people or confront people with different things that become, you know, known to me. I don't want to be the sin sniffer, you know, or the people who go around looking for lurking, who's doing what, and ask all kinds of questions, you know, but sometimes just by hanging out, things come to you. And when they do, because of my position as a pastor and as a teacher and a shepherd, God's called me to at times challenge people. And it's never, you know, comfortable to do that. But what it finally came down to, the thing that I came to one day when I was thinking about somebody I had to talk to, was, well, who do I fear more? Do I fear God or do I fear the person that I'm going to talk to? It comes down to it, I have to fear God. And so, but it keeps you humble. I mean, you don't just walk up and go, hey, man, you know, jump, you know, John the Baptist on him. It's just kind of like, hey, you got to just gently confront people and deal with it. So again, we have to choose who we're going to fear. Proverbs 14:34 says that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And righteousness is a standard that God has set. We're called to personal holiness. We're called to holiness as a church. And I think it's a standard that, by and large, the church, just in general, has let slip for lack of wanting to confront people, for an unwillingness to offend people or to risk being cast out. And I think that that's a mistake that the church is making. In verse 5, it kind of goes on. Verse 4. "For John said unto him, it's not lawful for thee to have her." Verse 5. "And when he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him a prophet." Well, we can see here who Herod Antipas has decided to fear. He fears the people, not God. He fears the reaction of the people versus what he wants to do. And it's interesting because this account is laid out in other Gospels. And in Mark chapter 6, verse 18, we get like a little bit different take on this scenario. In Mark 6:18, it starts, "For John said unto Herod, it's not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. Therefore Herodias had a quarrel against him, and would have killed him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and holy, and observed him. And when he heard him, he did many things, and heard him gladly." So basically, Herodias wanted to kill John the Baptist, but she couldn't do it. She didn't have the authority. And Herod wasn't willing to do it because he feared the people, because he knew that John was a godly man. But it's interesting, during John's imprisonment, his captivity, that they had some kind of interaction back and forth. And it says here in Mark that he did many things and Herod heard him gladly. There's a great danger, I think, in hearing the word of God gladly, but then not being willing to do it. You know, Herod Antipas heard the word of God, he knew what was right and wrong, but he was unwilling to do what was right. He was unwilling to stop doing that which was wrong. And we don't know much more about what happened to him beyond the fact that he got, and this is from secular history, that he was banished, but I'm sure he didn't prosper, and I don't think he came to know the Lord. So there is that grave danger of not doing what God's word says. We're called to be hearers and doers, not just hearers. In verse 6, it says, "But when Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod, whereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she would ask." Now, the dances and the performances in those days, women of nobility and that kind of thing didn't stoop, so to speak, to that level. Basically, for the most part, it was done by prostitutes to excite their potential customers. So it was very unusual for a royal princess to dance before a king and his guests. But it was apparently part of a plan, because he made this rash statement, "I'll give you whatever you want." It's like handing somebody a blank check. It's like, "Oh yeah, hey, whatever you want." Well, now you're on the hook. I mean, you've made this oath. And actually, it's the pressure of being in front of his guests that seemingly made him keep that oath. But we see from verse 8 that it apparently was part of a plan that Herodias had kind of hatched and maybe used her daughter to accomplish the task. In verse 8, "And she, being before instructed of her mother, said, 'Give me here John the Baptist's head in a charger.'" So this was all planned out. It was kind of a conspiracy ahead of time. And then in verse 19, "And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, for the oath's sake and for them that sat with him at meat, he commanded it to be given her." So he regretted what he had said. Solomon tells us in Proverbs 10:19 that in the multitude of words there is no lack for sin, but he that refrains his lips is wise. 99% of the time when I get in trouble, it's because I'm flapping my gums. If I would just shut up and listen, I would avoid so many problems in life. And I think Herod fell into the same boat. In verse 10, "And he sent and beheaded John in prison. And his head was brought in a charger and given to the damsel. She brought it to her mother." So happy Mother's Day, Mom. Gruesome kind of a gift for Mom. But apparently Mom was a gruesome kind of a person. So it all fit. Verse 12, "And his disciples came and took up the body and buried it and went and told Jesus." Now, this had to be hard for John's disciples. I mean, we know that some of his disciples left John, even with his encouragement, and began to follow Jesus directly. But these other disciples that were still left behind, when their leader was executed, what did they do? I mean, when they were discouraged, when they were, kind of like looking for direction, I like this, that they turned to Jesus. And, we all face that at times. There's times when we're all discouraged. There's times when we don't know what direction to take in life. And the best place that we can go, the smartest decision that we can make, truly, is to turn to Jesus. Because he will counsel us. He will guide us. He will draw us to his side. The best friends, honestly, that we have in life, I mean, we can lose our focus and get all kinds of whacked out and doing stuff. And when our friends and our loved ones see this, I mean, you want to pray for them, that kind of thing. But the most direct, the best thing that we can do for our friends, the best friends that I've got, are the ones that will redirect me, redirect my focus to cast my eyes upon Jesus. Because that's where the healing is. That's where the comfort is. That's where we find life. And that's what we see taking place here. In verse 13, it says, "When Jesus heard of it..." Now we get out, the parenthetical break is over, we get right back in. It's almost like this could be verse 3 all over again. "When Jesus heard of it," meaning John's execution, "he departed thence by ship into a desert place, and when the people had heard thereof, they followed him on foot out of the cities." So when he heard of it, the execution of John the Baptist, he basically leaves the area that's controlled by Herod. And he goes into basically the Galilee area. Timing basically is everything. Jesus isn't going to put himself in harm's way. He's not going to tempt Herod to snatch him up and see what's going on. He just kind of casually goes to another area because there's lots of places where he can minister. You see, Jesus came to give his life, but not at the edict of Herod. Jesus is the master of timing. So many times people wanted to kill him and it didn't work, for the people who were trying to do that, or people tried to make him king ahead of time or proclaim him as being the Messiah ahead of time. And Jesus wouldn't let any of that happen. Everything was worked out with perfect timing so that on the Passover, that's when Jesus would die on the cross, because it fits all the typology that we see laid out in the Bible. In fact, Jesus tells us in John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, he says, "Therefore does my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it again. This commandment I received from my Father." Herod wouldn't actually see or meet Jesus until Jesus was on trial before him. And Herod was looking forward to that. But when it got to that time and that place, Jesus wouldn't even talk to him. Jesus wouldn't, in a sense, give him the time of day. And that's because he already knew that Herod had made up his heart. His heart was hardened in such a way that he wasn't going to come to repentance. He wasn't going to, turn around and lead a different kind of a life. But it says there he was departing. Jesus and his disciples withdrew to a deserted place. It's interesting because much of the secular history that we get about this time period comes from Flavius Josephus. He'd been a former Roman general, a Jewish general in the Jewish army before they were conquered by the Romans. And he was hired by the Romans to compile a history of the Jewish people. And he says that just in the area of Galilee, there were over 204 villages with a population of more than 15,000 people. Now, I've been to Israel, and I've seen, Nazareth and the Galilee and all those kinds of places. And the villages are there. They're pretty spread out. And, if there's 15,000 people in that whole area, I'd be kind of surprised. But back then, it was extremely, populated, so that finding a deserted place would be kind of a tough thing to do. It's like having a whole big old family in a two-bedroom house. Where do you find your privacy? Well, you got to go for a hike. And that's pretty much, what Jesus did. In Mark chapter 6, verse 31, just kind of adding to this account, and Jesus said unto them, "Come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat." Basically, the disciples were coming back off their little mission trip where Jesus sent them out in twos. They've been back. They've been ministering to so many people. They didn't even have time to eat. He says, we've got to get away. We're going to find a place like a retreat. We're going to go on a retreat, just kind of kick back for a few days and get refreshed. But when they get there, what do they find? They find about 5,000 hungry people. They find a whole bunch of people that need ministering to. And Jesus has compassion on them. He heals them. Then he gets into basically the feeding of the 5,000. And it's pretty cool because verse 14 is one of these verses that really, in my Christian walk, has really impacted me. It says, "And Jesus went forth and saw a multitude and was moved with compassion towards them, and he healed their sick." When I came to know the Lord, God did a work in me, and he's still doing that work in me. But I would look on so many situations and have like zero compassion. I could look at people dying. I could watch people being injured. All kinds of crazy stuff because of my background. And I'm just like, oh, okay, whatever, that's too bad. Eat my sandwich and have a nice day, And I would read these scriptures about Jesus having compassion. And what it portrayed to me, honestly, was my lack of compassion, my lack of love. And I would just be amazed that Jesus would love people that much that he would look at strangers and want to help them and want to heal them and feed them and minister to them. And to me, what God does in our hearts and our lives is he takes our heart of stone, like it says in Ezekiel 36, and he takes it out and he puts in a heart of flesh. He puts in a heart that can feel. And so many of us have been through things in our lives where we allow ourselves to be hardened. It's our little safety mechanism, I'm not going to be hurt ever again. I'm not going to go through that kind of trauma or whatever. And I can't say that I was a victim of anything. I was just like a jerk. I didn't care. And it's amazing to me that over the years how Jesus, in his grace, but in his sovereignty at the same time, will peel away layer by layer by layer. And eventually he gives you that heart of compassion. And you can be in a tough job. I got saved as a cop chasing heroin addicts. And for the next 10 years, I was still a Christian cop shooting people and getting in fights and doing all kinds of crazy stuff. But I had a different heart the way I did it. Okay. It wasn't before, it was for fun. Before it didn't matter. And I didn't have any compassion. But afterwards, I could actually talk to a guy nicely after I just pounded him down to the ground. It's a heart change. And it starts with Jesus' heart being worked out in us and giving us that kind of compassion. Jesus had compassion on them because he saw this group of people as being a flock without a shepherd. In Mark chapter 6, verse 34, kind of a parallel account, it says, "And Jesus, when he came out and saw a great multitude, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things." Interesting, his heart of compassion, the first thing he did wasn't to feed them. The first thing he did wasn't even to heal their physical ailments. Having a heart of compassion, the first thing he did was give them the Word of God. He began to teach them and to instruct them in the ways of God. You know, because you can feed somebody and they'll have a nice life and, you know, be overweight, but they're still going to die and go to hell. You can heal their sickness, but eventually they're going to die and stand before God. But by giving them the first thing, giving them the Word of God, gives them the ability to make a choice. Gives them the ability to perhaps have their life redeemed and be with God for eternity in heaven. So he ministered to them the first things first. Then he healed them, and then he fed them. I like this because so many ministries get so wrapped up, and it's a good thing. People are trying to do good things. But you know, the first thing isn't meeting people's practical needs. The first thing isn't always the heart of compassion as the world sees it. Okay, I lost my Walkman today, so I need a new Walkman. Okay, what I need to hear is the Word of God and make a decision for Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus and his disciples needed rest and quiet time, but there were needs all around them. And so Jesus lived up to his own word. He told his disciples in Mark chapter 8, verse 34, he said, "Whoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Jesus denied himself. He was tired, just like the other guys were. Isn't that when the point of decision always comes in our life? You know, when you've had a long, hard day, you're hungry, you know, you slam your finger in the door on the way into the house, and that's when the kids are going nuts and really need you, or you get the phone call that someone's in a crisis, or something's going on, and you're just kind of saying, you know what, I want to close the curtains and go in my room and act like I'm not here today. You know, just hide, right? And you can justify it. I've had a hard day and blah, 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 and go on down the list. And nobody can top what Jesus was doing and how tired he must have been. And his disciples are kind of going, okay, boss, all right, cool, we're going on a retreat, you know. So we'll hang on for a second. First, we've got to feed 20,000 people. I mean, it's one thing if you have company come over after a day like that, and you just got to feed like one of the family or a person or something like that. But can you imagine, okay, having that kind of day and say, okay, never mind, we're going to turn around, we're going to go back to church, and we're going to feed a bunch of people. How many people are we going to feed? If they said 100, would you faint? Yeah. But then we go, no, it's not 100, it's more like 5,000. Well, actually, it's more like 20,000. So it may take an hour and a half to 2 hours. You know, we're talking about like a whole bunch of time. How long does it take to pass out bread to 20,000 people? I mean, they probably walk 20 miles up and down the rows. But that's just it. Our Lord Jesus will take us to the end of what we've got. And then he pours his Spirit out on us. And you feel like you can go on and go, and you like to energize a bunny. And God will do that in us, but we have to be willing for him to do that in us. And for me, it's amazing just to watch these disciples. Then they get in the boat after that, and they row across a lake all night long. I mean, it's like boot camp or something. I mean, these guys are getting hammered. Verse 15. And when it was evening, his disciples came to him saying, "This is a desert place, and the time is now past. Send the multitudes away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals or buy themselves food." Interesting, the disciples seem like they're always on the backwards end of things. Jesus is drawing people to himself, and the disciples are going, no, send everybody away, okay, so we can get some sleep. And Jesus responds, but he said unto them, "They need not depart, give ye them to eat." In other words, they don't have to go. You feed them. To me, this is an amazing statement because it's a test of their faith. I mean, they didn't bring a big backpack full of food or a cart full of food, right? We all know that all they had was the fishes and the loaves. And so Jesus says, you don't need to send them away. You feed them. Now, if that had been your responsibility, if that had been my responsibility, the first thing I would have thought of was, well, you know, how much money do we have? Can we make it over the store in time? Can we get back? You know, logistics and planning and who's going to do what? But I think what Jesus was waiting for was, Lord, you can feed them. They were waiting for that expression of faith. He was waiting for that expression of faith because this is a faith test. And he wouldn't have said what he said unless it was possible, right? He wouldn't have said, you feed them, if they couldn't feed them. I believe that if they'd had the faith, they could have prayed, and John or Peter or one of those guys could have broke the bread and multiplied the loaves or the fish. But Jesus led by example, and that's a good thing. But I don't know, for me it's just kind of food for thought, no pun intended. It's one of those things like, okay, how often do I come to that place where I see it's impossible, and God says, no, it's possible. if you have faith. And that's what we're called to in Christianity, isn't it? I mean, is Christianity just like a do-gooder club or something? I mean, what's all this about? Because without faith, it's impossible to please Him. And so I think that what we're to learn here from this, in part, is that we can do the things that Jesus did if we have the faith to do it. This feeding of the 5,000, it's actually in all four Gospels. It's an important lesson that we're supposed to learn out of this, and it's interesting to kind of put the deal together. So after healing the multitudes, instead of resting, basically, you know, they invite everyone to dinner. In verse 17, we kind of see how they're going to do it. They said unto him, "We have here but 5 loaves and 2 fishes." And we know that from the other Gospels, there was a little kid that had the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes. So they brought the kid over, they hijacked his food, and they brought it to Jesus. And he said, "Bring them hither to me." And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass, and he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and he brake, and he gave the loaves to his disciples, and the disciples to the multitude. And they did all eat, and they were all filled, and they took up the fragments that remained, 12 baskets full. So they take the bread and the fish from this kid, and Jesus breaks the bread. It says that it's barley bread. Barley is like the kind of food for livestock. You know, it's like certain kinds of corn. You know, if you feed Chinese people corn, they get all offended because corn is pig food. It's kind of like that. Barley was intended for like animals and stuff. And so when they would take bread or take the barley and make bread from it, it was like poor person's food. And so it was probably like not really great bread. But I can only imagine that just like when Jesus took the water and made it into wine in that wedding in Cana of Galilee, how they said it was like the best wine they ever had. When he took that bread and he broke it and he passed it out, I can only imagine that was the best bread they'd ever touched. You know, it melted in their mouth kind of thing. It was really good bread. But the bottom line is that if we give Jesus what little we have, he'll take it and he'll multiply it and he'll make it better. Because those people they wouldn't have eaten it to the full if it was bad bread, right? They would have had some and chucked some. But it says they ate a whole bunch. They were filled. They were satisfied. And we also see that a philosophy of ministry here, that Jesus broke and he gave the bread, he gave it to his disciples, and his disciples gave it to everybody else, right? You cannot give what you don't have. If you don't have Jesus in your heart, how are you going to give Jesus to anybody else? If you're not filled with the Spirit, I mean, that's a philosophy of ministry that we have here at Calvary Chapel, that anybody that serves has to also attend the services. Now, I've been in churches, I've seen churches where people come and all they do is serve. They don't ever actually attend a Bible study. and it's a hard thing because, you know, you're giving. What happens when you do that for a while? You're empty. You need to be filled. You need to be refreshed. And here we see that Jesus does just that. But notice as well, look at verse 19 for a minute. It says, he looked up to heaven, meaning he's praying to God the Father, and he blessed the bread and he broke it and then he gave it. So between the blessing and the giving, what's in the middle? Breaking. Anybody want to sign up for a little breaking this week? You know, we all want the blessing. We all want to be able to give. But honestly, we have to be just as open to the brokenness in our lives. I've got a friend of mine, and I shouldn't call him a friend so much because the way he prays for me, he prays two or three things for me. He prays for patience and he prays for brokenness. And he calls me and tells me so. And it's like, thanks, man. Give me a call in a couple of years if you need to, you know. Like, man. But that's where growth comes from. And that's honestly where we're able to give. Have you ever been through just a rotten trial in your life? You think, man, God, why have you done this? And, you know, it's really bad and stuff. And you don't even know how you got through it. And then as you get through it, in retrospect, you look back and you kind of maybe see the good work that God has done in you. But then somebody else comes into your life that's going through the exact same thing. And I've seen that time and time again. I remember when I was a cop and I had a really nice car and everything and had a Suburban that we ordered from the factory. It was a beautiful car. And we had this home fellowship with a bunch of people there from different walks of life and stuff. And one day, this guy comes to me and he just breaks down at church, you know, and I go, man, what's going on? And he goes, oh, man, you know, I've had such a hard time financially. I'm getting these phone calls and the bill collectors. I don't have any money and I don't make enough money and I just can't seem to make ends meet and I'm trying but I'm getting farther behind and man, you wouldn't understand. I mean, you know, you got that house, that car, and all the stuff. And I go, dude. So is it like one of these things, like you're a Christian now, and you're afraid to put God bless you on your answer machine because all you know is the bill collectors are going to hear it? Because, yeah. So, and that feeling of not knowing when you go back in the parking lot that if your car is still going to be there or not? He goes, yeah. He goes, how do you know about that? Dude, let me tell you. You know, that car was almost repossessed like 5 times. You know, barely made the payments. You know, and I was dying. You know, I wasn't sure how I was going to make my house payment a couple times. And my kids and I were prepared to go be missionaries in China for lack of a place to live. You know, and he goes, you're kidding me. And so I was able to minister to that guy because I'd been through some of that same kind of stuff. But that's how it is sometimes. I mean, it's a blessing in disguise, we think. It's a blessing from God, but He allows it to have that kind of brokenness in our lives. And so often, what do? When we see it coming? We head for the hills, you know. Get me if you can, you know. But God's got a really good aim, and He's able to catch up to us. And this is one of those things where God can use us to minister to other people. But again, like Paul wrote to the Romans, you know, I won't teach anything that I've not experienced myself. And so you can't fake it. I mean, there's some things I can't minister really to some people because I haven't experienced some things. But there's always someone in the crowd, someone in the fellowship that has. And so it's a neat thing. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11:23, he says, what I've received, I've given unto you. You know, you can't give what you don't have. In verse 20, it says, they did all eat and were filled. And they took up the fragments that remained, 12 baskets full. And good leftovers after a big meal. In verse 21, it says, and when they had eaten and were about 5,000 men besides women and children, they didn't really count the women and children then because, you know, for different reasons, cultural stuff. But so 5,000 men, if you figure conservatively that most of them were married and had a couple kids. I mean, in an agrarian culture, they'd be married and they'd probably have multiple kids. And so I think if you look at 20,000 people, that's a conservative number. So imagine, you know, Jesus breaking the bread and it's just being multiplied in the baskets and it's being handed out. The disciples are really kind of hustling. Verse 22, and straight away Jesus constrained his disciples to get into the ships. Now we have kind of a subject change. They've gone from having their meal and all that kind of stuff, and Jesus turns around and it says he constrained. It's kind of an authoritative command. He basically gets his disciples and says, okay, you guys get in the boat now and get out of here. Go across the lake. I'll meet you on the other side. And it's like, whoa, well, you know, why does he do that? In the Gospel of John, again, we have this other parallel passage or, you know, relates to the same account. It says when in John 6:15, when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain by himself alone. What it was is the people, when they'd been fed, they were going, oh, right on, dude, we want you to be our king. You know, they weren't really concerned about messianic prophecy. They weren't really concerned about all the other things. They just saw their meal ticket come into town. They go, yeah, you'd be a good king. You feed us pretty good. You know, the easy life. And so they were going to take Jesus by force and try and make him their king. And so what he's doing is the disciples may have, and I'm speculating a little bit, may have been getting caught up in the euphoria. The mob mentality, like, yeah, we're with that dude, man. You know, we're tight. You know, I'm his number two guy, you know, and whatever. And so basically he puts them in a boat and sends them across the lake. Then he dismisses the crowd, as we read on, and then he goes up to pray. This is in verse 23, and when he'd sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. You know, I'm a firm believer, I don't think most pastors are, of our personal responsibility to attend church. You know, Hebrews 10:25 says, you know, don't forsake the gathering together, as is the custom of some. I think we're supposed to come to church and be involved in corporate worship and corporate study and those kinds of things. But I believe just as fervently that we have to have our own personal study time. I think that to be a well-rounded Christian, you need to get God's Word in a corporate sense and have the instruction and those kinds of things. But I think personal devotions, and I'd add to that, even small group kind of Bible studies. We get a more rounded perspective of God's Word. But here Jesus kind of emphasizes that personal alone time with God. And I think that's important that we kind of get away sometimes and do business with God on our own. You know, I love studying with my family, with my wife. I love studying in a corporate sense, and I spend a lot of time just studying. But you know, there's no substitute sometimes for just taking a hike, taking a walk and getting out of Dodge and just spending some time talking with the Lord. It's amazing how sometimes we get into a rut and we make ourselves kind of busy and we can't seem to find the time and stuff. But when we do, how powerful that can be in our lives. It really kind of gives God a chance to speak to us through all the clutter. And I'm trying to purpose in my own life to set time aside for that. Anyway, it says, verse 24, "But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary." Jesus, as he goes up to pray, and again from a parallel passage here in Mark chapter 6, verses 46 through 48, it says, "When he sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. And when he was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw them toiling in the rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he cometh unto them, walking upon the sea, and would have passed them by." To me, that's kind of a comical thing. "Hey, guys, how you doing?" "Keep going." You know, they're rowing and stuff. But basically, as Jesus goes up on the mountain, he's praying. He sends his disciples out on a boat into a storm again. And now they're fighting the wind. They're rowing. They're not getting very far. The thing is, they're rowing. They're doing their whole thing. I don't know if they noticed or not, but it puts it here for us in verse 48. He saw them toiling in Mark. Jesus was aware of what they were going through. He was watching them. Do you guys realize that when you go through the stuff that you go through, that we all go through, that Jesus hasn't turned his back. He's not like, "Oh, what's going on over there while we're suffering over here?" His eyes are fixed on us. The psalmist tells us that when people touch us, that they're touching the apple of his eye. That's the most sensitive part, really, of your body. That God knows all about it. And we should never forget that God is always watching us, but he's not watching us like to hammer us. He's not watching us like, "Oh man, they're messing up today." He's watching us like a loving father would watch his toddling infant go across the floor for the first time on two legs. He's right there like, "Okay, they're doing good." And he's not going to let us fall. As they're in the midst of this, and they're going through the whole trial, and they're not getting very far across the lake, what happens? Jesus shows up. He knows they're working hard. And I like this. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 34:15, "The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry." You know, it says that the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with the waves. Jesus knew that he was sending the disciples into a storm. He knew it was going to be hard, and he sent them anyway. You ever been in the middle of something, and you're rowing, and the wind's against you, and the water's filling the boat up, and you're starting to go, "Is this the will of God or not? You know, do we gauge it by success and how easy it is?" You can be perfectly in the will of God, and your boat can still sink. But Jesus will be there to rescue at that last moment. You know, storms appear in our lives basically for two reasons. First, for correction, as with, you know, the prophet Jonah. And secondly, for perfection. Storms appear in our lives for two reasons, for correction and perfection. Development. You know, when I played football in high school, the coaches didn't say, "Hey, Mike, I'm so glad to see you. Come on over here. There's an easy chair for you, and there's a little umbrella, and some lemonade, and I'm going to have you watch some videos and stuff and play some games on how to play football and drunk. And you're going to learn a lot, so I just want you to sit there and kind of relax. If you get too hot, let me know." You know, that's not how it worked. When I got there, they just yelled at me a lot and made me run a lot. And then when I didn't think I could run anymore, they kicked me in the pants and made me run some more. And then I rolled over and cried for a mama. And then they picked me up and said, "I'm not your mama. Run some more." And they just kept working you and working you and working you until you thought you were going to die. And then when you really were going to die, they kicked you some more and made you run some more. It was really kind of crazy because it just never seemed to let up. But what they knew was that the more harder they worked you, the better you'd play on game day. And when it came down to it, we don't thrive in a relaxing environment. Are we going to grow spiritually, you know, on that mountaintop experience, just watching the sunset and go, "Oh, God, you're so awesome"? No, it's usually in the trenches down in the valley when things kind of stink. That's when we grow the most. It's through trials and hardships. And, you know, I used to despise that stuff. I'm still not real thrilled about it, but I do acknowledge that that's where we grow. And so the trials that we go through and the storms that come into our lives, it's either for correction, and sometimes Lord, am I on the right track? I mean, I begin to examine, "Lord, what are you trying to teach me in this?" And there's sometimes when I kind of go, okay, Lord, you're trying to work something out for a good reason in my life. Paul writes to the Romans in Romans 3 through 5, he says, "And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation works patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, or manifest in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given to us." James tells us in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations." Do we do that? I don't think we always do, but you know, I think after the fact we look back, oh yeah, that was great. Verse 3, "Knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire or complete, lacking nothing." God allows us to go through these things for specific purposes and reasons. And we should learn to, as much as we can, embrace it. But look as well at the end of verse 24 there. "For the wind was contrary." They were fighting against the wind. And I just kind of started thinking about spiritual warfare. So often when we're struggling through things, we don't acknowledge or up front anyway figure it out. We look at the person and get mad at them or the circumstances, but we don't realize who's behind it. Who's behind the power of the wind? I mean, the wind was contrary to them. Paul refers to Satan. He refers to the devil as the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that works in the children of disobedience. The enemy was on the lake that night. The enemy was blowing the other direction, trying to get them the other way. You know, God says, "I want you to go this way. I want you to walk in righteousness. I want you to walk in holiness." What's the enemy want you to do? He wants you to go the other way and to walk in sin and to walk in death. And so we need to be aware of those kinds of things and who's behind it. It says, "In the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea." That's between 3 and 6 in the morning. These guys were rowing their guts out all night long. I mean, they were tired to get go, then they served 20,000 people, then they got in a boat, and it's like a 24-hour cycle where they're just about spent. And Jesus allowed that into their lives. But when does he show up? He shows up basically at dawn. And Jesus is our bright and morning star. "And when the disciples," verse 26, "saw him walking on the water, they were troubled, saying, 'It's the Spirit,' and they cried out for fear." You know, this is not uncommon. After Jesus was crucified and died and resurrected again, when Mary encountered the gardener at the garden tomb, she didn't recognize that it was Jesus. The two guys walking on the road to Emmaus, leaving Jerusalem after Jesus had supposedly resurrected from the dead, and somebody joins them, did they recognize him as Jesus? No, they didn't. Part of the reason why they didn't recognize him is because they weren't looking for him. They're just rowing, you know? And we can be doing what God's told us to do, and we can lose sight of who God is and where he is. And when he appears and speaks to us, we need to be very careful that in the midst of all that, that we don't forget what Jesus looks like. Interesting as well, it says that so they cried out for fear. You know, we're told in 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy 1:7 that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Faith and fear are mutually exclusive terms. You either have faith or you have fear. Okay? It's not like you can have both. And we know that what John tells us in 1 John 4:18, he tells us there's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear has torment. He that fears is not made perfect in love. That's why so often Jesus was telling his disciples and telling us, fear not. Don't be afraid. Trust me. So that's just it. If we trust God, what do we have to fear? If we fear God, who else should we fear? I mean, I listen to David Hawking all the time, and he's a pretty bold dude. And, you know, he's been on tours in Israel and been confronted all kinds of ways. And one time he was confronted by an angry Palestinian that had an AK-47. He's a guard somewhere. And the guy was screaming at David Hawking and waving the gun in his general direction. And David Hawking was walking closer to the guy and closer to the guy. And the guy's yelling more and more and more. And now he's starting to aim the gun. He gets right up to the guy and says, no, I don't want you to miss. If you're going to shoot me, shoot me. I don't really care. You can't scare me with Jesus and going to heaven and stuff. You know, he decided who he was going to fear. And if we have that mindset, you know, of, hey, what can man do to me? kill me, chop me in pieces, big whoop. I'm going to Jesus, you know? And here these guys, for different reasons, they were afraid. They weren't looking in the right direction. And Paul tells Titus in Titus 2:13, he says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. You ever walk outside and just look up and go, man, today could be the day. Because today could be the day. You know, we need to be constantly on the guard, looking out for Jesus. Verse 27, but straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, be of good cheer, it's I, be not afraid. See, if it had been me walking across water up to that group of guys, I would have kind of gone, you know. Oh, man, that would have been what their path. You know, that's me, because, you know, I would have just, like, freaked them out. You know, okay, they're a little itchy. Okay, man, I'll fix them up. But Jesus, because, you know, a couple of verses back, has compassion. Okay. Jesus spoke unto them immediately. Immediately he's trying to comfort them. Immediately he's trying to reassure them, hey, it's me, it's okay. What I get out of this, and I notice that he didn't rebuke them for their lack of faith. He didn't say, oh, you have little faith, what's your problem? He met them where they were at. He knew they were freaking out. He knew they were trying to be obedient to what he'd called them to, so he didn't rebuke them. You know, Romans 8:1, there is therefore no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. And so Jesus didn't condemn them. He didn't rebuke them. He tried really to comfort them. And as this happens in verse 28, and Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me to come unto thee on the water. Now, I like this. Peter didn't just jump out of the boat and run to Jesus, because he would have gone for a swim earlier. But he says, Lord, if that's you, you know, beckon me to yourself. And we see that, and when Peter was come down out of the boat, so what's he doing now? And he said, come. That's the important part. Verse 29. And Jesus said, come. So now he's got permission from God. You know, he's going, God, if it's you, call me out and I'll go. But he didn't move until Jesus said, come. That's real key. You can go before Jesus says go, but plan on taking a swim. Okay? And a lot of us have gotten wet over the years because we thought, okay, Lord, I just think it's you. And and go, Lord, where are you? Here he waited. And we've always criticized Peter later on for basically, you know, getting scared. But anybody else here walk on water? I mean, there's only two guys that can claim that, Jesus and Peter. And for me, this is like, wow, this is a pretty cool step of faith. But it says in verse 30, but he saw the wind was boisterous. Again, the wind. Who's going to discourage us? Who's going to cause us to be afraid? Who's going to be the one that says, you know, hey, you can't do it? You know, the enemy's going to be right there. So the wind was boisterous, and he saw that, and he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. Now, I like this because it's a very quick, powerful prayer. You didn't start off in Old King James, oh, Lord, God, creator of heaven and earth, you know, bloop, 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 bloop. You know? It was hard and fast. Lord, save me. In Ecclesiastes 5:2, there's some really good counsel about prayer. As this is written, it says, be not rash with your mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou art upon the earth. Therefore, let thy words be few. You know, so basically, Peter just says, Lord. And I like this again. Immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand, in verse 31, and caught him, and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou, you know, doubt? Now then, it's a good time to maybe be corrected, because he started off good, didn't he? I mean, it says he walked on water. To me, that's pretty slick. I mean, I don't think, well, I'd like to think I had the faith, but I have to be honest. You know, I might have gone for a swim quicker. But here's a guy that at least took a few steps on the water towards Jesus, and then he went for a swim. And we don't know how deep he had to go, but Jesus basically catches him right away. And I like this because not only, you know, does Peter succeed to a point, you know, Paul tells us in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You know, he didn't do that because of, you know, his great skill and he was so light on his feet. You know, Jesus commanded him to do it and he was able to do it. But at the same time, you know, as Peter cries out, I like that word, immediately. Jesus didn't wait around, let him go down a few feet. Oh, okay, I'll let you get down to the bottom and I'll just call you back up, you know. Because remember Paul, his experiences, I mean, he was, you know, whipped and stoned and shipwrecked. And it says he spent a night or two nights in the deep. Jesus let him go to the bottom. He had to walk on the bottom to get back to somewhere. I mean, that would be kind of freaky, wouldn't it? And so Peter didn't have to go that far. But I like this, that it's immediate. Jesus stretched forth his hand and ministered to him. In 1 Peter, Peter later writes this, "For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers." There's a guy that really knew that. And then verse 31, again that word immediately, God's timing is perfect. Jesus is our safety net. He's our strong tower. He's our place of refuge. He's the one that will save us every time. He's the only Savior that we can count on. He's the only one there. Verse 32, "And when they were come unto the ship, the wind ceased." Imagine that. Jesus gets in the boat and the storm stops. Right? 1 John 4:4, "Greater is he that is in us than he that is in this world. The prince of the air was rebuked." I like it back in the other account when the other storm was up and Jesus stood up and he rebuked the wind. It's like muzzling a dog is the phrase in the Greek. And here, Jesus' mere presence brought peace. The prince of peace got in the boat and boom, there's peace. In verse 33, "And they were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." Imagine their day. You know, they've come back from having done miracles empowered by Jesus to cast out demons and to raise the dead, to heal lepers, all that kind of stuff. Then they go with Jesus and he begins to heal people, so they're watching that again. They've seen that before. Now they feed, 20,000 people with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Then they get in the boat and they're struggling across the lake. They can't seem to get anywhere. It's the middle of the night now. They've been going all night long. They're tired. And Jesus walks across the lake and meets them. In fact, I think he's teasing them and just about walks on by. And now, as he gets in the boat, everything's calm. There's peace. Try to process that information yourself if you're really seeing this with your own eyes. And they're blown away to the point where now they're saying, "Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." But remember back to the last time they were in a boat. When Jesus stood up, he was asleep in the back of the boat. "Lord, don't you care that we're going to perish?" This time, at least, they didn't complain. they just were glad to see him. But the last time, what happened? Jesus stood up. He rebuked the wind. The seas calmed down. And then they sat there and they wondered, "Wow, what kind of man is this that even the wind and the sea are obedient to his voice?" Right? They're marveling. But the phrase, "What kind of man is this?" Now, is of a truth, thou art the Son of God. He's been elevated in their book, right? He's taken a progression. In a few more chapters, when we get to Matthew chapter 16, Jesus will walk with his disciples through Caesarea Philippi. It's a pagan kind of a place, lots of altars and places of pagan worship. And there's this backdrop, if you will, of all these other gods. And Jesus will turn to his disciples and say, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And the question is, you've got all these choices. Who am I in the midst of all that? So some say that you're John the Baptist. Some say that you're Jeremiah the prophet. And then Peter steps forward, and what's he say? "You are the Anointed One, the Christ, the Son of God. You're the one we've been looking for." And Jesus acknowledges, "Hey, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because what you've spoken isn't from you, it's from God the Father." But we're going to see this progression as they go. But they've taken an important step in this boat today. They've figured out that he is the Son of God. They're acknowledging him as God. That's tremendous. Now, verse 34 and through 36 in closing, "And then when they were gone, they came over to the land of Gennesaret." That's the same as Gadara. We talked about that a few chapters back. The land of the Gadarenes. "And when the men of that place had knowledge of him, they sent out into all that country round about and brought unto him all that were diseased and besought him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched him were made perfectly whole." Do you guys remember the demoniacs? The two guys that were in the caves that were so fearsome nobody could even come by. And as they came to, confronted Jesus, basically said, "Jesus, you come to torment us." The demons are talking out from the people, right? And so he casts them out and then they go into the pigs and they drown in the water and stuff. But in the end of it, the worst guy is sitting there and he's clothed and in his right mind sitting there with Jesus and his disciples, right? And then the other people from Gadara come up and go, hey man, where's our pigs? And, would you guys all leave because you just, cost us a whole bunch of money? And the guy says, I want to go with you. Please let me follow you. Jesus wouldn't let him. Remember? He said, no. Go back to your home and testify of the great things that God has done for you. That guy was obedient because this is the Decapolis. It's the Hellenistic, Grecian kind of an area. It's all pagan and everything. And so he must have gone back and done that because when Jesus shows back up at the same place, what happens? Go, hey, that guy is back. Jesus is back. And they went and gathered everybody that was sick, everybody that was messed up, and all they wanted to do is touch the hem of his garment. See, it wasn't that they cried out for healing even, or that they said, will you heal us, or will you touch us? You have to understand the culture. The hem of the garment was an important feature of the robe of a king. If you could reach out and touch the hem of the king, it was like, it was a big deal. It was like humbling yourself. How do you touch the hem of someone's garment? I mean, I don't walk up to somebody and go, hey man, bring that up here a little bit, I want to touch that. The only way that happens is when you get on your knees and you reach out to touch that, because you're acknowledging, you're humbling yourself before that person and you're asking for their favor, for their power. And when that happened, it says, and everyone that did, it says, and as many as touched were made perfectly whole. Just like the woman with the issue of blood, same thing. That she humbled herself and she got on her hands and knees and she reached out to what she knew the power would be, because they realized that Jesus was King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That guy did a good job. He went back and he testified. And that's what we're called to do. In 1 John chapter 1, the first three verses, John writes, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life is manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us, or made real to us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. That demon-possessed man that was put back in his right mind and clothed went back to his hometown and said, man, people are walking, just the fact that he walked up wearing clothes was a testimony all by itself. And then they could hear him, what happened to you, man? You're not going to hurt me, are you? No. I got to tell you about a guy named Jesus. And as he began to testify, you know what he was doing? He was doing the same thing that Jesus did. In John chapter 1, verse 14, it says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We know that that's Jesus, that He is the Word of God made flesh, right? We're to be the flesh made of the Word of God. We're to go out there and we're to speak the Word of God and to live the Word of God. The fact that this guy, I don't think he even had to say a word. If he just said, people, what's up with you, man? You're dressed right and you're not acting crazy anymore. If he just said Jesus, that'd almost be enough. But I'm sure he told him so much more. He told him so much. He probably told him all about the hell he'd lived with all those demons living in him and the life he'd gone through. He probably went back and apologized to all the people he beat up and whatever, I don't know. I'm speculating. But his life was a living testimony. Just like Jesus' life is a living testimony. And that's why it's so important that we be doers of the Word and not hearers only. Because not only do we deceive ourselves, if we don't, we deceive others. As many as touched were made perfectly whole. Praise God. Gracious Father, we thank You so much for Your Word. Lord, we thank You that Your Word is real, that You're real. Lord, we thank You that we have access to You. We can approach You, Lord. We can talk to You. We can seek Your face. Lord, we thank You that You so willingly share Your Word with us. You've given us the Holy Spirit to remind us of everything You've said and to give us wisdom and understanding in these things. Lord, we ask that by the power of Your Spirit, You would help us simply to be obedient to Your Word. Help us, Lord, to utilize the power You've given us by the power of Your Spirit. Guide us, Lord, to walk in Your ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.